Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the purpose that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures and to learn more about this people, this nation, these tribes, and what they mean to you, what they mean to us, and how we relate to them. And we pray that as we get into this session this evening, you'll open our hearts and minds to these truths that you have for us and help us to just make that it makes ourselves better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so again, we're looking at just basically one verse, because it sets the stage for pretty much the entire rest of the book of Joshua, which is the rest of chapter 13, and then chapters 14 through 24, the last 10 chapters. And it's basically the whole business of dividing up the land, of the apportioning of the land, as it's called. Like, who's going to get what section? And this Joshua 13:7 starts by just simply saying, it's God speaking. God himself is speaking to Joshua, and he's telling him, okay, that this is what I want you to do here with apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So, you know, that caught my interest because we're talking about this nine and a half tribes. And I kind of just paused there because I think, you know, we could probably keep coming back to this for probably the entire rest of the session just as a guide as to how these 12 tribes were formed. Those of you who have session 28 and you remember that one, you know that we came up with 17 names total. So there's 12 tribes, but there's 17 total names in terms of children or adopted children of Jacob. And that's including the daughter, the lone daughter that he has. And then that's also including this fact that this one tribe, Manasseh, gets split up into two for, you know, some mysterious reasons. So if you look, you know, what was fascinating to me was when I did this chart, I was literally not trying to contrive this. I was not contriving this at all. This first chart that you see on this page here. And I thought that is incredible symmetry right there. It's really incredible symmetry because if you notice, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob through the four wives, Leah being the first one, and Rachel being the second one, the one that whom he supposedly really loved. And you just notice that if you go down this list of names, including all 17 that I was talking about, you get a perfect symmetry of the concubine, kind of handmaiden wives. They each have two of the children. And then Leah has six sons and one daughter. And then Rachel, she only has two sons, but keep in mind that that Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, so that's four. And then you have Manasseh split into two. So that's six. That ends up being six. And then Zelophehad dies and leaves no male inheritance, and it goes to his daughters. So I just found the fact that this is a really interesting symmetry, because normally you think, oh, well, Leah's the one that had all the children. Rachel only had two. But when you get down into the real nitty-gritty of it, it's actually pretty interesting symmetry there. And so that's one thing we're looking at, is that fact. The other interesting thing is that the genealogies, both of them, they both end or terminate with a woman, which is also extremely interesting because we know that the genealogy of Jesus Christ terminates or ends with a woman being Mary. You know, Mary is the last person in the genealogy of Jesus Christ because he had no male father, no earthly father. So I find there's a lot of interesting symbolism and a lot of interesting, you know, pattern that we see here. The other thing that we see on Rachel's side is the fact that you have this constant idea of the flip-flop that we talked about last week, where, you know, it's the heir, the firstborn was supposed to have, first of all, the birthright, and then, second of all, the double portion of the inheritance. So you have the birthright and the double portion of the inheritance. So, if you remember Jacob, he was not the firstborn. He was the secondborn. He was a twin. And he was the secondborn. So Esau was the one that was supposed to get the birthright and the double portion of the inheritance. And so what ends up happening is Esau sells Jacob his birthright, and he loses the blessing and the double portion of the inheritance when he steals the blessing from Isaac, his father. So Jacob, even though he's the secondborn, he gets the birthright and the double portion. And then you see that same strange pattern happen over and over again. So, for instance, Leah, she was his first wife. And kind of like Leah was firstborn, Rachel was secondborn. It's kind of like we talked about the analogy of how, you know, Esau is supposed to represent the flesh nature that's born first. Jacob represents the spiritual nature that comes second. And so that's where God flips everything over and he says, no, I am going to bless and birthright and double portion inheritance the second-born nature. So he's going to, you know, God is always going to bless us with, you know, our spirit-filled, reborn-again natures. You know, he doesn't want to bless and double give and just, you know, give all this stuff to the unsaved nature. That's not what he wants. He wants to give all those things to... Are you going now? Okay. Keep in touch.
Hi. Happy birthday.
Thank you.
Happy
birthday. Happy birthday, though.
Thank you very much. Thank you all for the card. Appreciate it. And so the second-born nature, you know, the born-again nature, that's the one God's going to give all the blessings to. And so in the pattern, you know, that's established way back here, through the lives of real physical people, he establishes a metaphorical pattern that's a lesson to us, that the born-again nature is the one he's going to give all the inheritance to. What, is he going to give Ferraris and, you know, and mansions and stuff like that to that second-born nature? No, because the second-born nature shouldn't care about stuff like that. It should care about eternal salvation, living a spirit-filled sin, you know, as sin-free life as possible, right? And it should care about all the, you know, the wonderful things that are possible through living, you know, that spirit-driven life. And so, you know, we should get all the good stuff, whereas the firstborn nature really gets nothing. And so you kind of see that, first of all, it happens with Leah, because Leah is the firstborn, but she doesn't really get Jacob's love. Rachel gets his love. And then we see it again because, you know, we have Joseph and Benjamin, right? So we have them, and then Joseph, you know, is the one that's used to get them out of Egypt, but he has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then remember, Jacob adopts them, and when he's blessing them, he blesses Ephraim with the firstborn blessing and the double portion inheritance blessing, and Manasseh, you know, is superseded by Ephraim, even though Ephraim's the secondborn. So you just see this continual flip-flop, every time it happens, you know, just kind of gets passed on from point to point to point, where God is setting up this pattern where, no, it's not going to be the, you know, the firstborn, it's going to be the secondborn that gets all the good stuff.
How do the Jews relate to that today?
Yeah, I as far as I know, I believe, you know, it's still a very firstborn patriarchal type of situation.
That's what I think it would be.
Yeah, and
still
that's
go back to the old traditional.
That's the tradition. And even back then, it was still the tradition. It's just God weaves this interesting pattern into this mix here, to teach us a spiritual lesson. You know, for most Jews, it was the firstborn. Okay, most Jews, like, if you just went to any of these, or, some of their sons, and so on, and all these different, and you can go to First Chronicles, First Chronicles chapters, like 1 through whatever, 6 or 7 or something like that, the first several chapters of First Chronicles, you can go find all their sons. You can go find all the sons of Levi, for instance, and Issachar, and so on. So you can go look up all the genealogies, and all those sons, for the most part, it was probably the firstborn got the birthright, and the firstborn got the double inheritance. And with that, though, came the responsibility of being high priest of the family. So, there was that priesthood of the family that was, you were the firstborn, okay, you were to get the blessing pass on to you. In other words, passing that priesthood on from the patriarch to the next son, the firstborn son who's in line. And that firstborn son was supposed to then take that torch and take up the responsibility of being, therefore, the high priest of the family, who was accountable, ultimately, for everything that happened in the family. So it wasn't just, oh, I get all the good stuff, I got the mansion and you got the outhouse. Okay, but you're getting this extra stuff because you have a big responsibility for the family's sake to take over. To take over this spiritual responsibility of passing on the faith to all the family that you're responsible for. So it was a big responsibility. Here in this strange little, genealogy here, we get this interesting viewpoint that God's ultimate goal is not to give the firstborn the blessing, but he actually gives the secondborn the blessing and the birthright and the double portion, because I personally believe it's a spiritual, like a little hidden spiritual lesson for us to recognize that our firstborn nature, ultimately God has no care for. He doesn't care for that. Yes, we're all God's children. Yes, God, is not willing that any should perish. Yes, God does not delight in punishing with his wrath the wicked, and it's called his strange work. All those things are true, yet those who have chosen not to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have willfully opposed him, willfully allowed that newborn spiritual nature to manifest in their lives through the Christian faith and the gospel, ultimately, there is God's wrath, and ultimately God doesn't want to really have anything to do with those people. Those people who have not made that commitment or that leap or that jump of faith in their lives, he's not interested in them. He's interested in the reborn person. So that first chart, I've been excited about this ever since I put this down, and it was just a few weeks ago when I was putting all this together. And when that chart ended up being that symmetrical and that perfect, I just thought that is absolutely fantastic. That is so neat. I have not seen this anywhere else. So I haven't seen anybody do this like this. And so that was real exciting for me. And the other thing that I thought was so exciting is both of the genealogies end with women. I thought that was really neat too, because that's a little foreshadowing of the whole Mary situation. And what that tells us is, just like we were talking about the firstborn, secondborn, and so on and so forth, the flesh nature that you're born with, and then the spiritual nature that you're reborn with, that Christ says we all must be born again from above, in that famous passage that leads to John 3:16. When Christ tells us all that, none of that's possible without Mary, because the Son of God coming through Mary inherited his human nature, but he did not inherit a sin nature from an earthly father. So therefore he was perfect and eligible to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, kind of like the Book of Ruth talks about. He's eligible for that because his genealogy ends with a woman, ends with Mary. And so that's really like kind of the key to the whole thing, is that it gives us access to a newborn, you know, a reborn nature. Fantastic stuff. So the other charts, the one in the middle, is the how they were camped around the tabernacle as they were wandering in the wilderness in the Book of Numbers, as detailed in the Book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Then the last chart is roughly more or less, and I keep in mind I was working in a spreadsheet columns here, so I couldn't be totally geographically accurate here, but more or less, well, actually, probably if I'd spent another couple hours on it, I probably could get it a little better, but I was just using straight columns and rows, okay? So more or less, if you think of this as north, okay, the top is north, the bottom is south, and west and east, more or less, this is how they're apportioned their land. More or less. That's the apportionment of the land as far as the geographic location of where they are in Israel. Okay? So what we've been kind of doing is we've been looking at the idea of the fact that these guys get placed in these various allotments, and we're kind of finding out what we've been going and exploring is why. Why do they end up in this arrangement here? And why do they ultimately end up in this arrangement here? And, you know, I didn't really include this, but if you go into the last parts of Ezekiel, it talks about the 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ on earth from Jerusalem. There's a new apportionment where they each get... it's very interesting because it's just kind of all north-south. It's just straight down. It's just from east to west. You know, so-and-so gets this piece, so-and-so gets this piece, this piece, this piece, this piece, you know, times 12. And so they actually, and they're totally rearranged. It's so interesting. You know, if you go look at that, you know, that would be a study for another time. But we're just kind of trying to get an idea of kind of how it got to this point in Joshua. Okay? So... we already read the first two, and we read Genesis 35, 20 through 29. So keep in mind, that is where Reuben, who is ultimately the first of the firstborn, he's the first firstborn, he violates, and maybe that's a strong word, because it was apparently consensual, but he... takes his father's, one of the four wives, he takes his father's wife intimately. So that particular situation takes his birthright and his inheritance away. And Jacob makes that clear when he's giving out the blessings for the inheritances and the everything and the blessings and the birthright. He makes that very clear in Genesis 49, which is one of the passages we have on top on this session. So Reuben loses his right to inherit, and he loses his right to be the high priest that carries on the you know, the torch from Jacob, so to speak. Okay, now if you take a look at this chart, you'll notice that if you look right here across, you'll notice that it says Leah and Rachel, and then Leah's handmaiden was Zilpah, and Rachel's handmaiden was Bilhah. The one that Reuben sleeps with is Bilhah. So notice her sons. Bilhah's sons are Dan and Naphtali. Everybody notice that? Dan and Naphtali. Now, try to put this into perspective. Imagine if this was you, and now you had brothers from you know, they were half brothers because they were, you had the same father but different mothers. Now imagine one of your brothers took up kind of a, in not so certain terms, but kind of still to some degree, took up some sort of a almost stepfather role by taking your mother, you know, sexually. So, in other words, you know, Reuben over here has had a sexual relationship with Dan and Naphtali's mother, even though Dan and Naphtali and Reuben are all brothers. So you can see where, you know, this starts to turn into Days of Our Lives pretty seriously. But
only grandfather.
Yeah, you get some pretty weird combinations here because, you know, how does Dan and Naphtali relate to Reuben at this point? It's kind of tough because there's going to be some serious, you know, anger, resentment, bitter, hard feelings, and so on that are happening here at this point.
How could anybody write this? It's like, who can keep track?
Oh, the Jews were genealogical experts. And they kept explicit records. You know, there's stuff, I think we've been over it before. Just to give you an idea how serious they took it, how serious they took writing down the Word of God. As the scribes were making copies of the Torah, like the first five books of the Torah, whenever it came to the unspeakable name, the Yahweh, you know, the YHVH, that's usually translated Lord, all uppercase in our Bibles. Whenever they came to that, they had to, when they wrote it, they had to ritually cleanse themselves each time they wrote that word. In this manner, they had to do some ritual purification situation where they washed their hands. They had to wash their entire body, and they had to go through this elaborate process that took hours, and then come back and they could keep writing. And if they came upon, you know, Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever that word was again, and they wrote it again, they had to do the whole thing over again. Every single time. And then once they were finished with a passage, with, you know, one particular section, they had to count to the center and find how many letters it was to the middle. And then find out how many letters from the middle to the end. And they had to reference that with the original copy that they were copying from. If there was any mistake, they had to rip it up and start all over again. I mean, that's how serious. I mean, they took it very seriously. So if they made, you know, even the slightest mistake, if you count up the number of letters, you know, from, you know, there's total this number of letters, if you count and find the middle point, okay, it should be that letter. You know, and so, you know, they had all kinds of ways of correcting and double-checking and triple-checking themselves. And it was considered, and they really, you know, by their standards, you know, we are pretty trivial with the way we treat the Word of God. You know, we're pretty just casual, like, but the Torah, if you go into an Orthodox situation, they won't even touch the pages. They have a gold, it's called a yad, and it's like a little finger with a little hand on the end of a stick. And they take the yod and they turn the pages with the yod. They won't even touch the pages.
And so they don't have a million translations like we do?
No. There's the Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament.
Original.
But also, if you're going to have a patriarchal society, and this must all be kept because the least slip-up can mess up the entire outcome of whatever the family
inheritance.
Inheritance and responsibility and the whole thing. And so they have to keep very exact records.
Yeah.
I think that's what's always impressed me about the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is how accurate they were, because they put all the numbers down, like X number of men or whatever. They put how many shekels, they put how many talents. I mean, you know, everything is just detail, detail. And you're thinking, this is written you know, several thousand years ago, and they got everything down to the minute numbers and weights and measures and all of that stuff, you know, and you think, gee, you think you'd forget some of that stuff after a while.
Yeah, yeah, they're very accurate.
The
yeah.
guy from Christ Chapel over here said that those numbers are extremely accurate, and if it says in Revelation that there will be 144,000 persons from each tribe, you better believe there'll be 144,000. There won't be a half a dozen over or under. We discussed yeah. this yesterday afternoon.
I believe it. Carol?
Don't you think that's why they were so into repetition? Is to make sure that you did understand, you know, like this confusion part of families and heritage. They were known for repetition, you know. And yeah. don't you think that's why they...
Well, and to Jews, you know, prophecy is more pattern than prediction. You know, it's following, you know, a pattern. There's a pattern. And if it fits the pattern, that's one of the ways they knew that it was the word of God, that it was correct, it was accurate. For instance, you may recall in the book of Ruth how she sends him a little secret message by Boaz sends her back, Naomi sends her back six bushels of whatever it was, the wheat or the barley that they were harvesting. And, you know, he was sending her a little code. And she knew the code. She was like, don't worry, my daughter. You know, he will not rest until he has settled this matter today. And the idea is, you know, it was in 6 days God made the world. And on the seventh day he rested. So he sent her the number six, indicating that, you know, I'm not going to let this go until I've completed it and finished it. You know, you know, to the Jewish mind, they have a lot of things like that, especially back in the real days. I mean, nowadays, they've got a lot of extra nonsense that they get into with all their commentary and the Talmud and the, you know, so they have a lot of extra stuff now. But especially back then when all they had was this, you know, it was very quick and easy to things either fit the pattern or they didn't. You know, so yeah, I think repetition, that same pattern over and over again, fits. But if you'll notice here on the second chart, I find it very interesting. Notice that Reuben is on the south, and look at where Dan and Naphtali are. They're separated by the tabernacle maintained by the priests. So I personally believe that there's a separation or distinction between Reuben and Dan and Naphtali because of the sin that Reuben committed against Dan and Naphtali's mother and themselves and his father. So Reuben, you know, shames himself by doing this, and it's not like he's kicked out of the family or anything, but you notice that the way that they're split up, there's a huge tabernacle, Moses himself and Aaron and God himself and all the priests, and this huge structure that's separating Reuben from Dan and Naphtali. So Dan and Naphtali and Reuben are not going to be next to each other. There's distance created there. So keep that in mind. And let's look at the why now. This is the next stage here. So Reuben loses his inheritance, his right to the firstborn, his right to the throne, his right to the double portion of inheritance. He loses it when he commits that act, which is detailed in Genesis 35. Now let's go look at Simeon and Levi. They lose their inheritance when they commit this sin that they do. And that's found actually a chapter earlier in Genesis 34. And so it's a whole chapter, but let's just split it up here. Jerry, would you like to take 1 through 17?
Okay. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard about what happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us, the land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me, only give me the girl as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go."
All right. Mike, you want to take over 18 through just the end, I guess.
So the sister has no say in this?
No.
No.
Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all the father's household, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak to their fellow townsmen. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all other animals become ours? So let us give our consent to them and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in their fields. They carried off all of their wealth and all of their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
All right. So here you have this sordid tale. You know, again. Some Days of Our Lives stuff here going on, although this might be more like primetime TV here. We got a violent situation going on. So we have, Simeon and Levi. That's the second and the third born of Jacob. So the second and the third born. So Reuben, he loses his inheritance the next chapter when he sleeps with one of his father's wives, the concubine wife. And Simeon and Levi, they lose their so the natural progression would be to pass it on to, you know, Simeon. He's the second born. So he would be next in line. And then Levi, he's third in line. So you'd think, okay, then it gets passed on to him, right? And so as you go down the line here, they lose their inheritance here because they committed this terrible act, okay? Now, not that Shechem didn't commit a terrible act. He did. He raped Dina, or Dinah, or however you pronounce her name. It seems like in the Hebrew they probably pronounce it Dina. And then tried to make up for it afterwards by saying, well, I want to marry her. Now, you know, the question came up, she didn't have any choice. Well, first off on that point, they were being deceitful from the beginning. They had no intention of giving her in marriage to him. They just wanted to trick him into telling the entire city to get themselves circumcised, because the covenant of circumcision had already been established about 19 chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 15, where, you know, God establishes this covenant with Abraham. And the idea was, okay, you're gonna cut away the flesh. In other words, you're cutting away the flesh nature so that your descendants are supposed to embody this spiritual nature, Abraham, that you have already demonstrated by believing in me, by having faith in me. So the idea was, okay, we're going to cut away the flesh nature, and as, you know, there's this procreation that goes on through that, this idea was that all the people that came from this lineage were supposed to be trained up and taught the way of Abraham, the way of faith, and that they were supposed to take on that same faith for themselves. It was kind of like, you know, they circumcised on the eighth day, so it's very similar to what, you know, when Catholics or Orthodox Christians baptize infants. Okay, we have this child. This child's been born in the flesh, but we are dedicating this child or baptizing this child to the Lord while they're in this state of not being able to decide for themselves. And then later on, that's when they confirm the decision that was made for them to live that way. Obviously, that doesn't work all that well, does it? Because you have a whole bunch of people who've been baptized and people who've been dedicated, and then they never accept the spiritual nature at all. They just go off, you know, and live the flesh nature the rest of their lives. So, you know, we got to be careful about trusting in baptism. You know, a lot of parents get too caught up in that. You know, like, you know, it's like, oh, you know, I got to get my child baptized because, you know, then that moment, you know, once the baptism happens, you know, I can relax. Really, no, baptism is supposed to be more of an outward expression of something that's already happened internally. So I think, by today's church standards, I think way too many churches, you got to try to find a right balance, because, you know, you got kids in the church, and for instance, this happened to me when I was only 11, and I was like, okay, you got to take the class, and okay, I took the class, all right, you got to do this, and it was just kind of all, you know, it's all kind of decided for you, you know what I mean? You're not really. I mean, you're kind of making a decision on your own, because you're old enough to have somewhat rational conversation and stuff like that. And, you know, if you really didn't want to, I'm sure, you know, you probably could not do it. But I still think, you know, for me personally, you know, that event did happen, but I did not start living that spiritual life. I didn't have that real conversion situation happen in my life till, you know, 20 or, you know, 15 some odd years later or something like that. So, anyway, you know, that little bit about the circumcision here. And here they misrepresent what that circumcision was all about. They use it as a means of disabling this people so that they would be in a state of not being able to defend themselves, and then they come upon them and just literally just wipe them out. I mean, with the sword, they just kill them all. So it's kind of just flat out cold-blooded murder, revenge killing. It's revenge killing is what's going on here. And so this is exactly why God establishes this idea, you know, a little bit later on. This is exactly why God establishes the whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth concept. Because this was, you raped our sister, so we're going to go kill your entire village. You see, that's not an eye for an eye. That's, we're furious, so in our rage and anger, we're going to go completely destroy you. And so, you know, don't let anybody tell you it's not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth anymore. It absolutely is. It is in God's domain. It's in all the civil law that we maintain. The Pharisees, that's one thing the Pharisees understood correctly, is the whole eye for an eye concept is they, you know, if you accidentally poked out somebody's eye, they didn't literally say, okay, you know, put your head on the chopping block and we're going to get our incision tools here and we're going to cut out your eye. That did not happen. What it meant was eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It meant, okay, you damaged me so that I can no longer see out of my eye. I can't do my work anymore. I can't function correctly anymore. You know, you need to give me reparation. And that same exact thing happens still to this day. You know, if somebody gets injured or damaged or something like that, or property gets injured or damaged, you have to recompense that person with a fair, you know, a balanced amount. And it happens through the courts, it happens through restitution, and it happens through lawsuits and things that are decided judicially in the civil courts. So that whole eye for an eye business, perfectly legitimate. Okay? When Christ ups the stakes, he says, you know, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, you know, anyone, you know, who takes advantage of you, you know, and takes this, you know, give them this also. In other words, Christ is calling us as Christians to take even a step above eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He's not saying eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is bad when it's not taken literally, in which it was never meant to be taken literally, ever. The only one that's meant to be taken literally is life for a life. So that's where you have capital punishment. And that's where, you know, there is no value that you can place on a life. So if you murder somebody, if you murder someone in cold blood and it's first degree murder, that is where the whole capital punishment thing comes in. God establishes that in Genesis chapter 9 and onward. And he actually establishes capital punishment while the rainbow, you know, the rainbow is up there. The grace is up there. The salvation is up there. And Noah is coming out of the ark, and one of the first things God establishes is capital punishment. You know, you will not have, you know, somebody murder someone and go unpunished. Why? Because it's going to lead to the same mess that they got themselves in before the flood. Because what happens when people feel that there's not fair reparation and they've been cheated? You know, that's when this happens. That's when, you know, you do this, I'm going to do this. You know, you punched me in the face, I'm going to go get a baseball bat and take out your knees. Oh, you got a baseball bat and took out my knees, I'm going to call up my gang and get them to come over and, you know, kill your entire family. Oh, you killed my entire family, I'm going to come and kill your entire, you know, neighborhood. And it just, you know, that's exactly what God doesn't want. He hates that. He hates this, you know, it shouldn't be done in a way where, you know, just, you know, it needs to be fair. Let the civil courts handle and decide it all in a fair way where it's not in your hands to go sit there and have this revenge, you know, who are they, the Montagues and the Capulets and the, who's the,
Coy and the,
what's the hillbilly version, right? The
Hatfields
and McCoys, right? Yeah, so God's just trying to prevent, when he says eye for an eye, he's trying to prevent this exact type of thing from happening. And so this is a revenge here, and it was just cold-blooded murder, ultimately. And so Simeon and Levi, they actually lose their right, their birthright, and their right to the inheritance through this act. And Jacob mentions that in Genesis 49. All right. So, let's go ahead and look at Genesis 48, 1 through 22 next. Okay, so notice we're down to Judah, right? So Reuben's lost it, right? If you look on this chart, Reuben's lost it, Simeon's lost it, Levi's lost it, Judah's left. He's next. And Judah actually receives this birthright. He actually receives it. And the reason he receives it is because he receives the right to the throne. Ultimately, the throne that would come later on when Israel finally became a nation. And David was of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, ultimately, the ultimate king, was the tribe of Judah.
Did you remind them to write Judah in under the divine?
Did you get a... I think I fixed it.
You fixed it?
Yeah. Yeah, we had a mistake on the first printer.
Yeah.
So Judah's there, right? Okay. Yeah, so Judah's next. And Judah actually receives this birthright. And that's the birthright to kind of inherit the eventual throne, which was ultimately going to bring in and bring forth the true right, the person who had the true right to the throne, which was Jesus Christ himself. And so that does happen through Judah. Now, Judah's not without fault. I don't think I have that one in here. I spared you that one. But talk about days of our lives, you know, we've done it before in here. Judah's the one that he has some sons. And remember he has this daughter-in-law, Tamar. And one of his sons dies while he's married to her. So the next son, it's his duty to take over and try to have children through her. And then he doesn't want to do it, and God, that person dies too. And then it just keeps on going, and so Judah's like, well, I'm not going to give any more of my sons to this girl, because, she's like the Black Widow, right? Or something. You've got to wonder, because after three, you're like, I don't have very many sons left.
So cooking is so bad.
Yeah. But,
it wasn't kosher.
And, we kind of make light of it, but really, Tamar is lifted up as being righteous. It's actually the sons that are that God in the scripture calls the evil ones, and that's why they end up dying. They were the ones that were unrighteous. And Judah, by withholding his last son, is considered unrighteous. And so she, in order to get her the inheritance, and really she's really attempting to carry on his line, Judah's line. Ultimately, if you really think about it, she is saying, well, I'm the one that you're supposed to carry on your line through. And so she has to go to this strange business of dressing up, pretending to be a prostitute, and trapping him in a situation where his own daughter-in-law has a sexual relationship with him, and she gets pregnant by him. And then she ends up having twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez being the line that ultimately Jesus Christ himself comes from. Now, Perez and Zerah were born illegitimately, and the scripture also says, it says at that point, the scripture says, okay, if you're born illegitimate, then you have to have 10 generations go by before you can start having an inheritance again. Like 10 generations from that illegitimate son. Well, guess what? If you count from Perez and you go through the whole genealogy, the 10th generation is David. David the king. So, with Judah, he kind of messes up, but the way God sees it, I'm assuming, the way it seems to have gone down is like, well, okay, I can't take Reuben. That was just, no. That's something that just,
unforgivable.
Not necessarily unforgivable, but you're gonna lose your blessing. You're still part of the family, but I'm gonna have to set you aside for this purpose. By the way, that can happen to Christians too, believe it or not. You can keep your salvation, but you can commit sins while you're a Christian, where God says, "I cannot use you anymore for service." You can still come to the service. You can still be in the church, be a Christian. You can still do all the things. But I can no longer allow you to be a minister or a teacher or so on. And you've seen that happen to several, you know, like the 80s televangelists, you know, the Bakers and the other people. You've seen it happen where, you know, there's a point where God says, okay, well, yeah, you're forgiven and you still have your salvation, but I'm not going to be using you anymore because you've put a bad, you know, you've brought shame upon the gospel by your conduct. So you can be set aside, not that you lose your salvation, but you can be set aside where you're not going to be used to the potential that God wanted to use you. God wanted to use Reuben, and he had to set him aside. He wanted to use Simeon and Levi. He had to set them aside. Levi redeems himself partially a little bit later on, and that's why God allows Levi to be used as the priests, the Levites. Moses was a Levite, for instance, and Aaron, his brother, both Levites. So they actually redeem themselves and are able to kind of come back and perform something. Judah, he messes up, but it's one of those situations where it's a mess up that's not so bad that God can't work with it. And God says, okay, I'm going to work through this. I'm going to work through Judah, but it's going to take a while. It's going to take 10 generations from this mess up for me to really establish my plan again with this lineage. So let's look here in Genesis 48, 1 through 22. Let's see. Yeah, we got time. And Joe, let's split this up. Okay. You want to take 1 through 7?
Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons,
Manasseh
and Ephraim with him. When it was told to Jacob, before your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and set up in bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephraim. But I buried her there on the way to Ephraim, that is Bethlehem.
All right, thank you. So notice right here in verse 5, Jacob is now telling Joseph, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt, they're mine. So this is where Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh into the tribes. Okay, so we call them the 12 tribes, and they are the 12 tribes. And I kind of, if I can use the term, I've been using it, I think, since last week. If we can go ahead and just call it the 12 tribes proper, you know, where we call Joseph, you know, Joseph is the, you know, 11th one, and Benjamin is the 12th one. But it's interesting how, with these tribes, God, through the Holy Spirit, in the Scripture, when he lists these 12 tribes, sometimes he wants to leave out Ephraim. Well, how do you leave out Ephraim and still get 12 tribes? Well, you know, maybe you want to leave out Ephraim, and you want to leave out Dan. Or you want to leave out Levi, because Levi were the priests, and they couldn't go to war. So if you're listing how these tribes are going to go to war, well, how do you leave out Levi, because Levi can't go to war, right? How do you do that? Well, it's easy. You leave out Levi, but you say Joseph and then one of Joseph's sons, like Manasseh, So you've left out Levi, you left out Ephraim, but you still end up with a total list of 12. So it's kind of just a weird little, you know, shell game, like which name is going to get left out this time for this purpose. You know, if you think about it that way, it might help a little bit. So keep in mind that there's 17 total names. There's 14 total tribal names, Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Manasseh gets split in two. So you have the Manasseh that was on the east side of the Jordan and the Manasseh part that was on the west side of the Jordan. So if you keep all, if you can kind of keep that in mind, it might help as we try to trudge through the rest of this. All right, let's look at 8 through, say, 14. Brenda?
Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I have not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Jesus took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn.
Okay. And Carol, you want to take over from there? 15 through 17?
Excuse me, one thing. Is this the same Jacob who had the furry arm and the Esau?
Yes. So he's the one.
This is way later.
Now that was when he was taking the blessing from his father Isaac. Yeah. And now he's giving the blessing right before he dies now.
So this is after that.
Like, yeah. Uh-huh, exactly. But you're absolutely right to make that connection, because there's a strong connection between the two events. Okay, Carol?
Okay, through 17?
Yeah. That's the appropriate stopping place.
Then he blessed Joseph, saying, "May the God in whose presence my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walk, the God who has been my shepherd from birth until this day, the angel who has saved me from all harm, bless these boys, so that my name may live on in them, and the names of my ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, and they grow into teeming multitudes on earth." Joseph saw that his father was lying his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and he thought it was wrong. So he took his father's hand and tried to shift it from the head of Ephraim to the head of Manasseh.
All right. So notice Joseph, you know, it says earlier, remember the part that Brenda was reading, it said he knowingly did this.
Right.
He knowingly crossed his hands. Because Joseph tried to bring him his sons like this way, so that Manasseh, the older one, would be on his right. He tried to present his sons that way. And so when Joseph presents his sons that way, Jacob says, "No, I'm not having any of that. I'm doing this." Why? Because Jacob's life has been fraught with this. You know, it's from his youth, as Linda pointed out, when he was getting the blessing, it was the situation where, you know, I think he would have gotten the blessing anyway, but remember Rebecca and the little deceitfulness that went on there where he pretended, you know, and he goes in and he gets the blessing. Here, nobody has to fool Jacob. Jacob knows, okay, God's setting up a model here. And it's been passed on from generation to generation, and now I'm passing it on to this generation. where the younger one is going to get the firstborn blessing, and the firstborn is going to get the lesser blessing. And so that's really what happens and what's in view here. Let's see how this plays out. Let's see how Jacob replies. So Linda, would you like 18 through 22?
Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. You put your right hand on his head." But the father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow."
All right. So here, what's in view here is that the interesting thing about this is that we drop here from Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, right? They all messed up. They messed up too bad to receive anything. Levi later on redeems himself. That tribe redeems themselves to a degree, and God allows them to be the priests. Okay, but keep in mind the priests couldn't inherit in the land. Okay, the priests couldn't inherit in the land. Also keep in mind that Reuben loses. Well, he kind of precludes himself from inheriting in the land because he's one of the ones that settled on the east of the Jordan, right? And then notice what happens to Simeon. When Simeon, and we're going to see this later on in Joshua, when Simeon gets his allotment, he's swallowed up and surrounded by Judah. So he gets this little patch inside of Judah. Like he kind of doesn't really get his own borders. So these three, you know, Reuben doesn't inherit in the land. Simeon kind of has his lot with Judah, but Judah's the dominant one, and Simeon just kind of gets swallowed up by Judah. Levi doesn't inherit in the land, because they inherit the 48 cities, the Levitical cities, and the priesthood. So the first one that really inherits, truly inherits in the land, is Judah. Interesting, if you note the way that Judah, take a look at the second chart, and do you see on the east, Judah is on the east, and notice who he's with. His other two brothers from his own birth mother. So Leah has Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, right? That make sense? So yeah. Do you see how that grouping?
Yes, it's all family.
Yeah, they're all...
I see where you're at, but I thought Judah was a country. Now
you're seeing. Okay, well, Judah, later on, after King David and Solomon, Israel, the entire nation, you know, the whole map, you know, the whole thing, it gets split north and south. So the south part takes on the name Judah, who was the dominant tribe in the region. Okay? So the south part, it becomes the name of the southern half of the country of Israel. You're absolutely right. It is the name of the country.
But it's also, in this case, a person.
The progenitor of that country, the eventual country of the... And that's why they're called Jews. Judah. They're called Jews because of that. Very reason. So yes, you're absolutely right. They are. It does become the southern half of the nation of Israel is called Judah after the Civil War. Okay. So notice you have Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, those are the remaining brothers, the natural born brothers of Leah. That's why they're together. Okay. That's why they're grouped together here when they're wandering through the wilderness. Then we also have here, so Judah, keep in mind that Judah gets the birthright. That's the right to the throne, the right to ultimately inherit. And that's really why the only part of the real part of the country that matters left, you know, after all the bad things happen and the kings and all that stuff that happens. They get that. They kind of get the rights of the nation, you know, Judah. That's who's going to bring forth the Christ. That's who the throne is going to go to. Here, notice that in verse 22, Jacob speaking here to Joseph and his two sons, and I give you one portion more than your brothers. So to Judah went the birthright, but to Joseph through Ephraim and Manasseh went the double portion of the inheritance. So it gets split up. So normally, whoever the firstborn was, right? Whoever the firstborn was, you'd have, you know, they would get the birthright and the double portion of the inheritance. Here, Judah ends up with the birthright, but Joseph, who's the firstborn through Rachel, since he adopts his two sons, he ends up with the double portion of the inheritance on the land. In other words, you know, Joseph's not just going to inherit one territory. Joseph's going to inherit Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, he's going to inherit, you know, both of them came from Joseph, but he gets a double portion of the inheritance of the land. And then Manasseh takes it one step further because he splits into two, and that's where you have the east and the west, you know, which is what we're going to talk about more next time. So keep that in mind, and I think we'll stick on this one more week. Genesis 49 is a major, that's where, if you can kind of try to keep all this fresh in your mind, because we're going to look at why, it says very explicitly why Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, it explains all the stuff we just read. I would have liked to have done it tonight, but we just didn't get there. But it explains why they lose their stuff and they get what they end up getting. Then Deuteronomy, this is where Moses then kind of follows up on what Jacob had already done to his sons. And Moses now kind of carries that forward and adds a few things to prophesize the destiny of each one of the tribes, what each one of the tribes is going to be and do. And then I think as you continue to look at this I don't know if you're as interested in it as I am. I was enthralled when I was putting this together personally. So maybe you guys care less, I don't know. But, you know, I thought it was fantastic because it also kind of shows why the land gets split up in the regions that it does. You know, who's next to who? Who's on the east? Who's on the west? Who's with Judah? Who's not? You know, it's just kind of, to me, it's indicative of all the things that happened in Genesis are kind of the reason why all the things came about the way they did. So I find it fascinating, and hopefully you do too. And if you don't, you just have to suffer through one more week and we'll get to it.
And you prefer to suffer in silence, right?
Yes, of course.
Okay. Or maybe too, if it takes that well.
No, I promise, we'll get through it next week. I have to put the pedal to the metal and...
Doesn't matter, yeah. We're retired.
Will we come in?
We'll make it happen.
Yeah.
But then, guess what? For some strange reason, the rest of 13 goes back through Sihon and Og again, the whole east side. I have no idea why. I'll give it a light treatment with some Ezekiel treatment. We've covered it like three times already, so I mean...
It's repetition, so you learn it. They learn by rote.
Yeah, that's true. So, we'll see. I'll try to see if we can scream through the rest of chapter 13. Because 14 through the end is just one chapter. It's just this tribe gets this part, this tribe gets this part, and so on. So, the rest is... We'll see. Try to finish before next summer. Or by next summer. Mm. Any prayer requests?
Michelle and Kathy Taylor asked for prayers for guidance.
Crenshaw family is in trouble.
I'm surprised guy's still working.
I was surprised too, yeah.
He's probably not going to make it this time. Because she said something to us about she didn't know whether she'd be back this time on Sunday or not. So I don't know whether this is the last trip or if this is.
God bless him. He's got cancer really bad. We lost Betty, her husband, a month? 2 months ago?
Two and a half months ago.
Yeah. And this is where the younger son is dying of cancer.
Oh, my goodness.
So,
that's a lot.
It is a lot, and God bless it. And he's a teacher with the son.
Well, he's a coach at Canyon High School.
And he has not taken off.
So Linda Perry's
sister-in-law.
Linda Perry is Lola
May. Lola May, okay.
Sister-in-law. And she asked for prayer for her brother, too. They've both had a lot of health problems. But now the wife has the lung cancer and kidney cancer, stage 4.
Yes.
Our son has always had taken a fall once in Alabama, camp around there. He was fighting some wasp.
Oh, no.
They kind of lunged down. I mean, they flew off the nest and tore it, and he was backing up, kind of turned the other way and fell.
No.
He had 2 epidurals today, and they're holding
that. Did he get stung too? Or to
no, just fell on his on his tailbone.
So not funny, but at least now we know we shouldn't run away from them. We should just casually.
It's hard to say when they're
coming out here. That is a good idea.
What's the fact that he's very allergic to walls?
He should have never been doing what he was doing.
Never catch me doing that. Ever want to see a grown man run down the street in a shameless panic? Just show up at my door with some wasps.
They've got a scar on my belly where I guess
not that
was. There's a place right up here that was a stinger, I guess. I put kerosene on it. It burned on the way, but it's had a little extra.
And that's your son or son-in-law?
Son-in-law. Okay. Susie still needs prayers, too. Her mother's not doing too great.
So Susie, the Perrys, the Crenshaws, Chuck, Michelle, and Kathy. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this family that you used to bring forth your son, who is our bridegroom. And we just know that as we, the bride, await his return, that one of the things we can do is learn more about the family that we're marrying into. And we pray that as we do that through these tribes that you brought your son into the world through, that we gain a new appreciation for them and for what they're all about, so that we might be more equipped and ready to know our place and know how we fit into the grand scheme of things, your great plan of eternity that's more and more imminent each day. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our extended fellowship this evening. We pray for Michelle and Kathy, that you'll just help them with the various difficulties and situations and the rehabilitation situation. We just pray that you'll bring strength to everyone involved and help the treatments to take the right effect and to ultimately have the addictions broken and various things in the family healed. So we pray, Lord, for Susie and her mother, that she'll continue to bring strength to that situation, as it's just a difficult, hard thing for her to endure. And we just pray that she'll bring strength and help to them. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless the Crenshaws, just bring strength to Ruth and to Guy in this time as they are just struggling with another terrible disease and this illness, and we just pray, Lord, that you'll help her and comfort her and help her through this time and the entire family. We also pray for Perry family with Lola May's sister and brother who are enduring difficult medical situations as well. We pray that you'll bring your strength and comfort and healing upon them. And we pray for Chuck that you'll heal his injuries that he sustained from the fall.
Yes.
And that you will help just bring your strength to him and restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for all these people and for ourselves as we go our separate ways this evening, that you would just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit to continue to give us your guidance and protection in all of our lives. And return us to church this week and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Birthday cake.
Oh, that's okay. I got somebody taking me out.
That's
this evening. So, you mean you're going out for a birthday dinner?
Yes, sir.
I'm so bad I have to take everybody on my birthday.
Well, give me directions to mom's.
Okay. Can you go down Dublin?
Okay.
Just go that way down Dublin. Take a right on Edgemere.
Talk among yourselves.
Oh, yeah.
Take a left on Killarney.
I'm glad you're back.
Not kill Kenny.
Kill Arnie.
We want to kill Arnie, not Kenny.
That's the pool, isn't it?
So, and then they're on Killarney. 3012. You have to go through one stop sign before you get to there.
You do that.
Is it where the swimming pool is on that particular street? The next one is the other.
Well, you know, you're either too busy working, trying to make
it. Hey, Jan, look